that you could give to the book of Hebrews, what would you say that it's about? What is it? What is the book? I've used the word appeal over and over again. So there I got you started. It's an appeal to who for what? Yes. An appeal that is being made primarily to Jewish Christians not to abandon their faith in Christ, and it seems especially not to go back to Judaism. That what we have in Christ is far superior to what was offered under the old law. I appreciated Jim's prayer very much. He mentioned in particular the work of Jesus Christ as a high priest. And the core of the book is really a discussion of Jesus in that particular work. Now, the whole book gives us a wonderful exposition about Jesus, his person, and all of his work, that he is the high, that he is both a high priest, but he's also the apostle in chapter 3, as the writer is addressing the brethren. He says, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession. But he is spoken about as that one that is a mediator of a better covenant. He is that spokesman that God has given his message in this last day, in these last days. He is that one that is superior to the angels. There are all these comparisons that are being made within the book. That want us to see the greatness, the grandeur of Jesus Christ. But we've gotten to a section where we're talking about Jesus and who? Who is he called to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? And he had first started to introduce this idea in chapter 5, but he interrupted what he was going to say, or he paused before he got really into this, to the discussion, because there were some words of pretty stern admonishment that he felt that he needed to deliver to these readers. And that was because they had grown what of hearing? Dull of hearing. And what was reflected as well then? They should have been teachers, but they were still immature. Their faith was not where it should be at. Their ability to discern between right and wrong was not where it was at. And so there's an interruption as he delivers that admonishment. But then as we come to chapter 7, he's going to get more into the real nitty-gritty about why that this priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And please stay with me. I'm going to go ahead and read this. So that we can, for people that are visiting and for all of us, to be reminded of the text. But beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who were of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, they have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father, when Melchizedek met him." We might say that there's three things here that show us this superiority or the greatness of Melchizedek to those under the Levitical priesthood. First of all, we see the titles that he is given here. What titles is he given here? What is he called? He is a priest. He is priest of God Most High.
So he is that. He is what else? He's king of Salem, and his name, which Salem means what? King of peace. All right, or peace is what Salem means. He's also called what? King of righteousness. And this is not a place, but indicates his character. So we see that he's going to present an argument. Now, Abraham was great. He was a friend of God. He was special in so many ways. Both Old and New Testament present that to us. But Abraham could not wear any of these titles. None of these titles are ascribed to Abraham. Now, is there anybody that's going to come along at any time that we might say is entitled to these titles? Entitled to these titles? Anybody? Yeah, other than, you hit the nail on the head. Christ. In Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13, it talks about that one that was coming as the Messiah. And it speaks of him being both a king and a priest in the same passage. And there are in the Psalms and other places where we read of his character, of his righteous character. And so this does apply to Jesus Christ. These titles do. All right. We also see that Melchizedek is superior on the basis of the obvious relationship that he sustained to Abraham. And what can you say? What two things in particular can you say in regard to his relationship with Abraham? All right, he blessed Abraham, and without any dispute, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. We talked a little bit about, you know, what's involved in this idea of blessing a little bit last week. And what else? I heard somebody kind of... All right, receive tithes from Abraham. And the writer would argue that even the Levitical priesthood that were yet several hundred years later to come from Abraham could be said to have paid tithes through Abraham. So there's a superiority there. The other point that we have here is that it is a continuing priesthood, which is different than the Levitical priesthood. Now this is hinted at. I say hinted at. It's not hinted at. There's words that... But look with me at verse 3. That's part of that tough kind of statement that is made there. Tony, would you read verse 3 for us? All right. And, you know, there are people that wrestle with this. You know, we're trying to decide on, you know, okay, what kind of approach do you use to this scripture? Do you take this literally? Do you not take it literally? Is it figurative? What is meant? We suggested last week that probably most of the brethren that we know and associate with think that this is figurative language. That's the position I take on it, that we're looking at figurative language. And this is meant to be in likeness to who else, obviously? To Christ, to Jesus Christ. And all that it means here is that who his parents were had nothing to do with his being appointed to be a priest. He did not have to have, like the children of the descendants of Levi, they didn't have to be of the household of Aaron, you know. That's not the basis upon which this appointment was made, or this serving as priest was made. And but there are those, in fact, Jim reminded me last week, you know, there are some people that think that this could even be Jesus. That we're reading about Jesus here. And what was the other one that you had mentioned to me? Oh, Shem. Yeah. That if, now, you know, I know. But there are some that think. There are some that want to, you know, figure it out. You know, people have more, I'm not going to call it fun, because I don't believe it deserves to be referred to as fun. But there are people that would rather go into all of this speculation and try to look at this verse over here and that verse over there and put something together. There really is not profitable. It's not going to benefit anybody spiritually by figuring this out. But the important thing is that he remains continually, that this priesthood is a continual priesthood. All right, comments? Questions? Yes, Brian. Go ahead, confuse it. But not by inspiration was it taught. Yeah. But it would be confusing, I would think, then to say that Jesus is the same without genealogy and all of that kind of thing. That would be my problem with saying that they. Okay. All right. All right, Ryan, I'll let you say that. But I'm not buying it myself. But that they would have, that that's what they would have understood and that's what they would have thought. There's a whole lot about the traditions that were handed down by the Jews that were just as wrong and false and without basis as could be. And you'd have to be able to go through and compare and say, this has more likelihood to being based on a true, you know, kind of foundation. I don't know. Yeah. Yes. Right.
It was a unique situation that was only to him, as far as that goes. And because of that uniqueness, it's akin to Christ. He's not trying to, and the Bible in no way, shape, or form says that this was Jesus Christ in earlier form.
Right.
So let's get away from that.
Yeah. Yeah, you get into so much trouble. I've heard people at... I'm not trying to knock all theological schools. But some of these guys in these schools have outstudied themselves. They have become so acquainted with Jewish history and backgrounds. I heard one teacher joke at one time. He said his son had studied so much of these things that he felt he should have been circumcised. Now, he was just making a joke that he had gotten so involved in Jewish history and teaching. I think that we just need to... Who knows what it means, but, you know, yes, Bob. Right. And some of these things are mysterious to us. One day maybe we'll understand it. Maybe there will be a need for us to see all this and to know all of this. But what he does go on to point out here is that there had to be a change in priesthood. And why did there have to be a change in priesthood? Yeah, there had to be a change in the law. Yeah, the original priesthood couldn't accomplish anything. It could not make men perfect. Beginning in verse 11, therefore perfection
were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? Now that's a good question to be asked. And the obvious reasoning would be perfection couldn't come that way. For the priesthood being changed, if you're going to have a change of priesthood, which is what the Hebrew writer is arguing, then there has to be, of necessity, a change of the law, as Russ was saying. You can't have the change of one without the other. And then he makes the reference to Jesus Christ. For he of whom these things are spoken, being Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now this is going to be more obvious and clearer that the failings of the old law, especially when we get to the part about the better sacrifice in chapter 9 and what Jesus has accomplished in the giving of himself. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could do nothing. But the Old Testament priests, we're also going to read on further in this chapter, they didn't abide forever. They would die. Man would grow old. He would die. Another would become the high priest, and so on. But what else that's more important about these priests? They sinned. They were sinful men. And he points that out as we come to this text. The Hebrew writer says in verse 15 and 16, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. There is one that has been established and as this priest. But what is he? What is the basis of that establishment? How do we know that this one has been declared? Today I have begotten you. What is that a reference to? God's oath, and I'm thinking of another passage, not just what he says here, but another passage. The passage that says, "You are my only begotten Son. Today I've begotten you." What's that a reference to? How does Paul use it over in the book of Acts? Time of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, what did that show? What did that demonstrate about Jesus Christ? He was who he said he was, but he didn't die. Yes. Yes, regroup. Yes. Melchizedek is only a type. Just as we're reading about these other types, Melchizedek is only a type. And our focus is not to see that, oh, the priesthood of Melchizedek, whoa! No. We are to see it is not inconsistent to think about there being another priesthood apart from the Levitical priesthood that was even superior to the priesthood that isn't based on genealogy and that involves one who could be a king and who could be denoted as one of righteousness. Yet you've got to carry types and shadows and such. You know, you can't go beyond what they were meant to explain or illustrate. That's true with illustrations. You know, you can't take an illustration and that's what happens so very often, is that people say, well, this is like this and this is like this. And before you end up, you're way down here and you say, wait a minute, how did I get way down there? That's not what, you know, seems to be the truth about it. That this wasn't a strange idea. That it wasn't a strange idea that there could be another priesthood, even a superior priesthood, just like there's going to be another covenant, which is what he's about to introduce, what he's about to come to in the text here. Any other comments? Cough or say rod or what? But any comment here at all? Now, as Bill introduced the thought, another thing that is special about this, and I don't know that I appreciate it to the extent that I need to, I find it interesting that back in chapter 6, that when he talks about the promises that were made to Abraham, how that there was not just God's word, which God, who cannot lie, you know, spoke and promised and said this is what's going to happen, but there was a confirming of that word with an oath. We don't live so much in a time where that the taking of an oath, the pronouncement of an oath, carries that same significance. And people had to be careful about that. You know, Jesus warned about that, you know, about taking oaths. And that, you know, your word ought to be yes and yes and no. You ought to say what you mean, be honest, be, you know. And by the way, I'm weird about that. I don't think I'm weird about it, but some others may think I'm weird about it. I believe a half-truth is a lie. Now, that's just how I feel about it. I'm sorry. If you're trying to get around giving me a direct, honest answer to something by saying something to appease me or somebody else, your intention is to mislead, to cover up, to kind of get away from having to say the truth, to speak the plain truth about it. I just feel that's dishonest. It is dishonest. If you know what a person is asking and, you know, then for you to try to find a great big way to put it in other words and make it more palatable and that kind of thing, you get into trouble. All right, so much for that sermon. Sorry about that. But I feel that way. I feel very strongly about that. Very, very strongly about that. And, this taking of oaths. There was an oath that God made in regard to this. This appointment of Melchizedek. This one that was going to have to come and be like Melchizedek. In verse 17, he says, "You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, let's look quickly at the verses in between, but he's going to come down to this again in verse 21. He says, for on the one hand, he's trying to compare, he's trying to hold out these things so that they can clearly see it. On the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. As we've said before, some people would say one of the great themes that you see in the book of Hebrews is verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There's a difference here. A change has been made, change in priesthood, change in law. There's a better hope that we have. It's not the same hope that the Jews had. It's something that is far superior to what they had. And then he says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. So he brings it up again and says, for they have become priests without an oath. Well, how did they become priests? What do you mean there was no oath? Well, just it was their, genealogy. It was there, all right, you're next in line, and okay, here are the qualifications, no physical blemishes, and, you know, some things about marriage and some other matters here. But otherwise, you know, okay, you pass the test. You pass the test. But he, with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's go back just for a real quick minute back to Psalms 110. The 110th Psalm is where this is quoted from. It is a messianic psalm. It is the only other passage other than Genesis chapter 14 that talks about Melchizedek, that mentions him. Neither of those passages are very long at all. There is, you know, I guess you could say the verse is pregnant with thought. It is full of thought. But it is just one simple thought to begin with when you look at it. It's not that complicated. But in the 110th Psalm, beginning with verse 1, you can begin to see that we're looking at a messianic psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is one that's going to sit as king. This is one that is held up to a very high position. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power. Debbie Ramsey brought this passage to my attention some months ago when I was preaching about our doing what we do in Christ willingly. We give ourselves out of the heart. It's as though we are volunteering to do it. We agree to do it. We agree to do it. And she said, you know, there's actually the word volunteers used there. And it does say that here, at least in the New King James Version. And the meaning would be the, you know, the same idea, any other version that yet has a different word. In the day of your power and the beauty of your holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Like I say, I don't think there's any doubt. We find that the apostles used this as a messianic psalm in a lot of their preaching that they did. Even on the day of Pentecost, I believe that this psalm is quoted. And so here the Lord has sworn with an oath. So this was going to happen. This was going to take place. It's something that you could bank on. It wasn't something that the Lord might change his mind about. Something upon which there might be some condition that would then interfere. No, this was going to occur. This new priesthood was going to occur. The fact that the one that was going to rule as a king was going to occupy that position is guaranteed. And along those lines, he says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. I think you might have the word guarantee in some of your translations, or something that carries the idea. So, this was foretold. I think Russ brought out the idea. You know, the Jews needed to be reminded. You know, all this is in keeping with what your law and the prophets spoke. We're not throwing out anything new, brand new here. You can go back and look at those things and see the case for this. Build this on that understanding. Comments? Anything at all? Anybody at all? Yeah, Bill.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what he's going to get into then, what Bill has been saying. These things are really occupy the heart of the closing verses here in chapter 7. And so he is the surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, and isn't this a wonderful, wonderful verse and thought that he comes to in verse 25? Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And, you know, we sometimes, you know, we think of the passage in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, there are several verses in Hebrews that are just as powerful and direct in saying, this is the way, this is the access, this is it. This is it. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to the Father through him. And he is able, since he always lives, to make intercession for them. You know, isn't that a wonderful thought? Floyd made an illustration one time when I was listening to him. I always listen to him preach, but one time in particular I remember that he was talking about someone sinning and Jesus being there in God's presence. And you got to be careful with these illustrations. But here someone sins and God is saddened by the sin. God is saddened by all sin. God is never happy when men sin. No matter what their relationship is to him, he is always sad. And the point that Floyd made is that, you know, God was sad and he had seen that this one had sinned. And, you know, we're reading the book of Revelation about all of our works being written in the book of life. And in Floyd's illustration, he kind of had, you know, here's this book. And Jesus said, you know, to the Father, he's one of ours. You know, he's one of our children. Now, again, illustrations are, you know, really, really limited. They're limited. But the fact is that when we understand the basis upon which we can have reconciliation through our high priest, that we are allowed to approach our Father through our high priest, it is different. It is different than the rest of mankind that are in their sins. We have one that lives to make intercession for us. That's a glorious thought. That's a wonderful thought. If we are really sincere about our grief, our sorrow for our sin, and we are resigned to do better, that matter will be taken care of. Through Christ, that matter will be taken care of. It will be struck through. It will be as though it had never happened. Can you believe that? It will be as though it never happened. Now, there could be physical consequences in this lifetime to our sins. But when we're sincere and we confess our sins and we ask God's forgiveness, he is faithful to forgive our sins. 1 John chapter 1. He is faithful to forgive us of our sins. Any other comment about this verse or this section that you want to make at all? Anything at all here? For such a high priest was fitting for us in accordance with God's plan, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His approach to God isn't like other high priests who had to go in and offer up sacrifices for themselves, their own sins. His being able to have access to the Father is based on his own holiness. He is sinless, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And we're going to get more into this in chapter 9 about the sacrifice of himself, but he offered up sins for all of the people, once for all. And that idea is going to be hit on again, once for all. No need to repeat the sacrifices. The one sacrifice of this completely sinless offering is enough. And he has done this in behalf of all the people as he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And the order of that is also important, in that he would, you know, inspiration gives us an example of circumcision back in the book of Romans, and how that circumcision actually was given before the law was given, Romans chapter 4. But here we have that same kind of argument to build, make stronger what he's saying, is that yes, the priesthood was in effect, the Levitical priesthood were serving, but yet God said there's going to be another priesthood, and not only there's going to be another priesthood, but there's going to be then obviously a change of the law, change of the covenant. And that's what we're going to get into as we get into chapter 8 then. Comments? Anything? Anything at all? Yeah.
One of the things that Paul various places, including on 2 Corinthians, is describing how the Jews of the Old Testament had failed in faith, and even at that time, you know, the day ball was read with the veil over the face, the idea of separation between the Lord and God. And one of the fruits
right, yes. Yeah, and that's because all of these other things, they were just shadows and... And by the way, would those things have had an appeal to men? Do those things appeal to men? You know, because we're you know, this is a big part of our nature, is that we're flesh. And, you know, have a temple, have an altar, have priestly garb. Where do you think a lot of people are this morning? You know, where there's a lot of big, you know, very imposing looking structures, architectural structures that people are going to and they're going in, and you know, they're surrounded, and those of you that have done studies about, you know, this period of time when, you know, they wanted to build these structures that kind of gave off this idea of the greatness of God, and men are impressed by that. Have you been to St. Peter's Basilica? Have you been to some of those other great cathedrals of Europe and even in our own country? You know, we have some that you go in there, and have you ever been there during a service when the organ was playing and you've got the choir that's up here that's singing? And, you know, I mean, there's something about it. You think, oh, wow, I do feel like I may be, you know, I'm in a special place. I'm in a special place. So there was an appeal to all that. There was an appeal in those things. And but as we begin chapter 8, and I like the way he starts this off. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest. He's like Melchizedek. He's called according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the superior. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. All right, he's in the presence of God. He's in the presence of God. How often did the high priest under the Levitical order get to go within the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies? How often? Once a year. Day of Atonement. That's it. And there were things that he had to do in order to do that, to come in. And it was a very brief period of time that he would spend in it. We have a high priest that is there sitting at God's right hand, who is divine himself, who is ruling as a king, but who lives continually to make intercession for us. He is the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. All of these other priests, they served in something that was built by men, according to God's specifications, but was built by men, but it was only a type, a model, you know, it was not the true sanctuary. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, what he's going to offer is talked more about as we, like I said, get into chapter 9. Him going into that special place when he first went in and he took the blood. But if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." What do you think that means in this text? I know how we often use the verse. We talk about the importance there in Exodus 25 of do it specifically the way that I've shown you. Do you think that's exactly what he is saying here in regard to this verse? Yeah. Yeah. That's true. That's true. But it implied there was that greater tabernacle. The one that Moses was to build, that the children of Israel was to build, was based on the fact that there was a greater tabernacle. A greater sanctuary. Now, brethren, we're speaking of spiritual things here. So don't think, well, what do you... my view of heaven now is changed. No, no. Don't go down that road. But what Moses was building was based on something that God had already intended that was the true sanctuary and tabernacle. Does that make sense to you all? Am I saying that in a way that makes sense? And so it would have been a violation then for Moses not to obey God. Not just because God specified and said this is the way I want it built, but because there's a reason why I'm telling you to build it this way. There's a reason. You need to understand. There's something behind this. Russ, did I... Yes. Yes. And that's why this is such a great book, isn't it? Because even though there are hints and suggestions made in other passages about these truths, this one really lays it out so very, very clearly about this. But no, there needs to be. This is an important book for us to know. This is an important book for our young people to know about. This idea of priests and sacrifice and the place where that this sacrifice would be offered up, and all of this is important. It's not just, okay, I feel like I'm going to catechism. You know, some of our religious friends may, all right, now here's the way this was done. No, there's a reason for us to know all of these things. Did I see another hand or anybody that was? All right, so, and he has obtained a more excellent ministry, ministry meaning his work. His work as high priest, it far excels that of any other priest. He's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And again, he touches on this idea, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, the rest of this chapter, then, is going to talk about this change in covenant. And there are some interesting things for us to get into. I don't know that we can get into much of the discussion. But God had foretold this back in Jeremiah chapter 31. There was going to be this new covenant, and he tells us several important things about that covenant. Anything else I want to say? I know the second bell is about to ring. Anything you'd like to add?
I think the most important for us, part of this interpretation of the promise of your life, the merit, reciting the object, which will not be like the covenant made with the Father. Christ's covenant is different in time and type from the Mosaic covenant. It's not just Mosaic covenant.
You know, you'd like to blend in some verses here from Galatians, you know, about the purpose of the first covenant. You'd like to blend in some things that Paul says about the law. The law was good. You know, don't think, oh, well, man, why did God even give that law? What, you know, what was the whole point of that? Well, it had a place in God's scheme. And one of the things was that men needed to understand they could not be made perfect by a system of justification, by works, by going through these actions, that could not bring men to the right relationship with God. Bob? That's right. Yeah. That's exactly right. All right, time is up, and appreciate your comments, and we will pick up with this section talking about the covenant and get into chapter 9 next week. A lot of things at the beginning of chapter 9 are not difficult. I mean, they're just pretty much laying down simple things that we already know. So hopefully we won't find it very challenging.